Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. And just today, I've been reminded several times of how faithful you are and how gracious you are to give us more than we can ask or think. And through our prayers and through our petitions to you, you're not like the wicked judge who pays no attention to what we have to say, but you know what we're going to ask even before we ask it. And through your grace and mercy, you provide for our needs. And you do it in such a way that draws us closer to you, but also calls us to trust on you more and more. And you give us every reason to do that. So we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. And today, we need your help as we're looking into your word. Through your spirit, illuminate the eyes of our hearts so we can see the truths that you've clearly revealed to us, so we can hear your word and be transformed little bit, day by day, minute by minute, into the people that you're shaping us into to take on the very character and likeness of our Lord Jesus. And so we ask all this for his awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last year we left off on page 48. We were right at the end of the letter to Pergamum. Does that sound right? I think that's right. I hope that's right. We'd worked our way through most of the letter. There was just a few things that we wanted to finish up on. So on page 48, instead of reading through the whole letter again, I just want to pick up right there at the end. Because some of the themes that are in the letter to Pergamum, we're going to see again in a couple of the other letters that we're going to be looking at. So some of these issues we're going to come back and recap a little bit. But in each of these letters to these seven churches, there's a section of promise that the Lord gives to the churches. And in fact, just to kind of get us back in the swing of things, if you look back over to page 38... Look back over to page 38. Let me talk a little bit about the form of these letters and how we're working our way through these letters. And on page 38, I've got a chart there, the form of the letters. Everybody see that there on that page? If you notice, each of these letters has seven basic parts to it. There is an introductory formula, which all of them have. There is an identification of Christ himself, which he takes from other images. Visions of Jesus in the rest of the book of Revelation. Each of those has one of those. You get a section of praise that the church receives from the Lord Jesus. Everybody has one of those except Laodicea. And Sardis, it's questionable whether or not it's a praise or not. You have a rebuke for each of the seven churches except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. They receive no rebuke from the Lord Jesus. You can see there in the chart. Of where these different parts fit with the different verses of the letter. There's a call to he who has an ear to hear. You better listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then each of the churches has a promise given to it. So you can see that except for the praise and rebuke parts, all of these seven churches have all the rest of the elements. And today we're going to look at the promise and the call that the Lord makes to the churches. There's also a chart on page 39, again, that kind of lays out the larger structure of these churches. And just very quickly, we've seen how in the way they're ordered here, both the first church and the last church, Ephesus and Laodicea, those are the two churches that are in danger of losing their identity. Ephesus, Jesus says, if you don't get your act straightened out, I'm going to take your lampstand out of place. In other words, I'm going to shut y'all down, is the basic idea there. Laodicea has become so useless to the Lord Jesus, he's not even in the church. He's standing outside the door knocking on the church, saying if anybody would open up, I would come in and we could have supper together. But we haven't gotten to that letter yet, so we haven't seen that in detail. But those two churches are in danger of losing their identity. Then, the second and the sixth church in the sequence, Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the two model churches in a sense. They've proven themselves to be faithful. And so, as we see in the chart that we just looked at, they receive no rebuke from the Lord Jesus. Only praise and only an encouragement to keep on doing what they're doing. And so we've already looked at the letter to Smyrna, and we'll look at the letter to Philadelphia probably next week. The middle three churches then All of those are a mixture of faithfulness and compromise. And so Pergamum, that's the letter we're in today. Thyatira and Sardis, they are all a mixture. They've got some good things, some bad things. And so the Lord speaks very directly to them about what's going on and how they need to course correct to be prepared for his return and so forth. And so last year we'd worked our way through the majority of what's going on in Pergamum, if you want to turn back to page 48. And we had just very briefly touched on the promise that the Lord makes to this church. And so if you'll pick up on page 48, we'll look in 2:17 and just look at the end of the letter, because the letter to Pergamum has some things that are similar to what's in the letter to Thyatira and Sardis. So we'll recap some of the things that we've already looked at in that letter when we get over there. But if you look in 2:17, and let me just remind you, as we're interpreting these, I'm interpreting these letters, they are from Jesus himself directly to seven churches that actually existed in history. So there was a real church in the city of Pergamum. And when I say that, you understand that I'm talking about that this is a collection of house churches that was in the city of Pergamum. At this point in church history, there's no such thing as a church building that people are going to. That's about the last thing you want to have, because then it'll be real easy for the Romans to round y'all all up and throw you in the Colosseum. So these letters, even though it's addressed to the church at Pergamum, it's very clear based on the other evidence we have in the New Testament that these letters are going to be circulated, you know, the small house communities that are in existence. And you know, it would be today if Jesus were, well, it may be different because our churches are so massive, you know. But you can imagine if Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Memphis, there would be a lot of individual congregations that letter would need to go to. And so that's what we mean by the church at Pergamum here. And of course, the Christians would have been a fairly small percentage of those populations at this time. You know, we're not talking about huge masses of people. These would have been small pockets of Christians in these cities, which the cities in and of themselves would have not been that large either. So as Jesus writes to these churches, he's writing to historical churches, but as we looked at last year, I think these churches all represent different types of churches that have existed all throughout history. And so as Jesus addresses these historical churches, it's also going to have application to all the churches. And that's what we see in 2:17. He says, "Now to the one who has an ear, you'd better hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So like if you're in a church that is doing pretty well, but you have an element within the church that is buying into some false teaching that's not in line with the teaching of Jesus, well, then this letter is very apt for that type of church. And so that church would have instruction for us. We'll go over that again in just a minute when we get over to the letter to Thyatira. But here, this call is, these letters are for all the churches, and so we've got to be very careful to listen to what the Spirit is saying to him. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the rest of the letters. Now, notice the promise that Jesus gives to the church here. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. And on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it." So, a couple of things. We have this, again, we've got this refrain that comes through these letters, "To the one who conquers." And I'll just remind you that we've already talked about that, and I've got notes on that on page 44. In fact, in your notes there at on Pergamum, on page top of page 50, I didn't even put another bullet point there for "the one who conquers." But out beside that, you might want to make a note to look on page 44. Because there on page 44, I've got quite a few notes about what it means to be a conqueror in the book of Revelation. And let me just read one verse. I think this really lays out the heart of what's going on. In Revelation 12:11, this is on page 44, right in the middle of the page. In Revelation 12:11, there's a very specific description of the type of conquering that's going on in the book that's related to believers. So Revelation 12:11, talking about believers, it says they have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. That's what conquering looks like in Revelation. It is overcoming the works and the power of the devil. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb, right? That's given. And then by the word of our testimony. In other words, we don't give up on testifying about the reality of Jesus. We don't ever turn to any other thing and become witnesses for anybody else. We're always witnesses for Jesus and give testimony about him. And how far do we go with that? How far do we take it? Unto death, right? We cling to Jesus to death. And that's, of course, very, very sobering, very powerful. There's a couple of times where believers in the book are going to be in very difficult situations, and there's going to be an encouragement. You know, this calls for the perseverance of the saints. This calls for you to understand that that's what's going on in this world is not going to be the period at the end of the sentence. You may have to give your life for Jesus. You've got to stay firm. You got to stay true. You can't turn to any other so-called gods or any other so-called messiahs, and you got to cling to the end. And so Revelation is meant to encourage people in that. That there's a conquering for a believer that might include death. And that is so contrary to the world's standards, right? That the conquerors are the ones who survive the battle that get to write history in any way they see fit. That's largely the way human history works. But for Jesus' history, the one who conquers is, it may look like you're an absolute nobody who is actually crushed out by the powers that exist. That's what it is to conquer. Because I've got a kingdom that's coming that's not of this world. And it's not going to come with the power of this world or with the ways of this world or with any notions that this world has to offer. So cling to me and my kingdom is going to come. But for right now, it's going to look totally different. And of course, our Lord himself is a great example of it. If we were simply looking at Jesus' earthly ministry through human eyes, you know, he would look like an absolute failure. Total failure. The Romans killed him. They nailed him to a cross. But man, I'm telling you, the minute you put that resurrection in there, right? That resurrection and ascension into heaven, and now what is he doing? He's just waiting until he can come and make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. One of the most repeated psalms relating to Jesus in the New Testament. So right, there's not the end of the story yet. And so Revelation calls us back to that time and time again. We got to stay true. And this promise here is great. This is one of my favorite promises in all of these seven letters. Number one, now to the one who conquers like that, Jesus will give that person some of the hidden manna. And I'm just going to tell you, there's been endless debate over what this is. What is the hidden manna? Guess what? Nobody knows what it is. That's why it's hidden, right? This is something that Jesus has got. We don't know where it is. He's hidden it. It's a little surprise, but we're going to get to eat it. Now, immediately, though, when we say manna, you know what that is, right? It harkens back to Israel wandering around in the wilderness and the Lord providing this manna for them, which, by the way, the word manna in Hebrew is basically the word whatchamacallit. They don't even know what to call it. It's just the manna. It's the stuff that we found out on the ground that morning. I don't know. Well, Moses, what is it? I don't know. It's kind of like frosted flakes, right? It's crispy and sweet and tastes delicious and keeps us going. So the promise here is that Jesus is going to give us some of his heavenly food. That's the basic idea. There's a great passage in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 26 or so, which describes this great messianic banquet when the Messiah, in the end, when the kingdom is established, he's throwing this great feast. And all of his people are invited to this feast. And it says at this feast there's the new sweet wine. And there's meat and marrow, the best stuff you've ever eaten. And he throws this, you know, this great banquet. And everybody's eating and enjoying it. And that's what this hearkens to, right? The kingdom of God, when it comes, it's a party, right? It's a festival. It's a banquet. Go back and look at Jesus' parables and how many times he in some way likens the kingdom to a banquet or a party that if you don't get in line with him, you're going to miss out on. You know, it's really powerful when you think of it in those terms. Also, notice he says that I'll give that person a white stone. And there's been endless debate and speculation over what this white stone represents. Let me just say that the one that makes a lot of sense to me is often white stones in the Roman times were given by the trade guilds and societies as identification when they would have their secret parties and whatnot. And you couldn't get in without a white stone that would have some kind of cryptic word written on it. You know, some kind of secret password that you'd have to get in. And then you could use that to get into the party. And I think in this Roman, this Greco-Roman culture, that's probably what these churches would have understood this white stone to be representing. It's an invitation, and it's a key that's going to allow them to get in to this celebration that Jesus is going to have at the end. But the part that I love about this is, notice, on this white stone, there will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. So as we receive these white stones, they're specifically for us.
No data breach.
Yeah, nobody else can get access to this, right? And this is the thing. It's going to have a name written on it that only we can understand. And I think probably what this name is, my name is Stacy, which communicates nothing. It's just a name my mama liked, right? It's not like the Hebrew names, you know, Jacob, the heel grabber. His name communicates something. Israel, the one who struggles with God. You know, those names all communicated something. Jesus, you know, the Hebrew form, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. What better name can he have, right? That's who he is. My name doesn't really have any meaning to it, you know. But when I see this name, I think the point of it is when we see this name, it will be a name so apt to our entire existence, it'll bring everything into crystal focus for us, right? In other words, it'll take your past, your present, and your future, and when you see the name, you'll all of a sudden understand, that is who I really am. Boy, how many of you want to hear that name, right? It ain't going to be Lila. It ain't going to be Stacy. It ain't going to be Bill. It ain't going to be Tom. It's going to be Jesus telling you, this is who you really are. Oh, boy, and I almost get choked up thinking about that, right? And again, this goes back to so many of the other promises in the New Testament that are individualistic in nature, you know, that relate to Jesus turning us into people who are like him, but we're still us. We're still our, you know, Jesus is not making clones of himself. He's making people who are like him in his virtue and goodness, but we still retain our own identity and character. The only person that's in the business of cloning is the devil, right? He wants everybody to be just like him, and that is mad at God, angry and rebel. I don't care whatever else you are. I just want you to be like me, and that is in rebellion against God. And so Jesus is very different. He wants us to keep our identity. And so that's going to be a part and parcel of what's going to be happening when the kingdom comes. Now, I could talk endlessly about that, but we got to get through Revelation. So let me stop there. Any questions, comments on any of that before we move on to the next letter here? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right. Well, let's get on to the next letter before y'all think of a really good question that gets me sidetracked. Page 50, the letter to Thyatira. In Greek, that's Thyatira, really Theatira, but we're in the South, so it's Thyatira. That's where yeah. And I've got a good friend down in North Mississippi who lives 2 miles from Thyatira. I remind him that every time I go down there. Revelation 2:18. So this is Jesus addressing this church, and it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. So look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of their deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers or her children with a deadly disease. And then all of the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds. In Greek, that's literally kidneys. Searches kidneys and hearts. And I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, all of you who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And to the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule, literally it's the word is shepherd there. He will shepherd them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. Just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I meant to go back and look at this. I think this is one of the longest letters that we've had up to this point. In fact, I'm pretty sure by this point, this is the longest letter. And as you can see, there's quite a bit going on here. The historical context, bottom of page 51, just to kind of situate us in terms of what's going on in Thyatira. This is probably the least impressive and important of the seven cities. In fact, if you look in your on your map over on page, is it 11? Yeah, page 11. Let me get back there. On page 11, yeah, if you look on your map at where these cities are located in ancient Asia Minor, this is modern day Turkey, of course. You can see there in that peninsula, you've got Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. You can see how far inland Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia are. Of course, the really important cities are the coastal cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Those are important because, you know, always, you know, things that are on the coast are important because they're bridges and trade routes and so forth. But as you go into the interior, the cities seem to be not as, you know, metropolitan, let me say that, as some of these other cities are. And of course, Thyatira is like that. There's not a lot going on in the city. I mean, it's kind of out there. It's out in the country. You know, it's out off the main road a ways. But it was filled with, we know that it was filled with these trade guilds, which would have put heavy pressure on the Christians. And of course, the trade guilds were you know, it's kind of like modern unions, where if you were a metal worker or if you were a dyer of fabrics or something like that, in order to get business, you would have to be part of this guild. But to be part of the guild, you would have to worship whatever patron gods and goddesses were attached to that guild. And you'd have to offer incense and burn candles and take part in pagan festivities. And of course, if you're a Christian, you can't do any of that. So how in the world do you navigate that? You know, and so a lot of pressure would have been on the Christians in that city because of the heavy influence of these trade guilds. Bronze, the city of Thyatira has one of the largest bronze guilds in that era area, which is interesting because Jesus describes himself, right, as the one who has the fiery eyes and the feet like polished bronze. So the way he presents himself is particularly apt to that city. Really interesting. Sometimes, I mean, you know, like we talked about earlier, these cities are arranged geographically both for the order that somebody would have taken, you know, the book of Revelation to each of these seven churches. They would have gone to Ephesus and Smyrna up around the coast and around and made that shape. So they've been geographically placed there. But as we saw with the chart, in terms of the way the theology of the letters worked out, there's an order in that as well. You'd almost get the idea that those cities were placed there with a specific purpose, knowing that one day Jesus was going to need to write some letters to them, and they needed to be in that order to accomplish all the purposes that he wanted to accomplish with them. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is in control of everything. It's just crazy. I know that's a crazy thought. It's just out there. But nevertheless, it really blows my mind to think about that. Another thing of the divine guardian of the city was one of the gods, Tirymnos. Really, he's like a half god, often associated with Apollo. They were often used interchangeably. And he was the main patron of all the guilds. He was worshipped in a lot of the city's festivities. That was worship. The worship of Apollo, Terimnus, was merged in the worship of the emperor, as both were honored as sons of Zeus. The emperor by this time was seen as one of the offspring of Zeus, somehow related to him. And so, worshipped as a demigod. And so you have these others as well that are worshipped. And, of course, all that paganism would have put an incredible pressure on Christians because, of course, they can't take part in any of those festivities as well. Lydia, if you remember Lydia in Acts 16:14, she was from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. That's a really significant reference there. I could talk about Lydia a little bit, but that'll get me off in left field, so I don't want to do that. But she was from Thyatira, and of course that would have there were a lot of trades going on here, dyeing of fabrics, metal workers. There was a lot of things, a lot of industry, I guess I could say, going on there. And so she was from one of the families that was fairly significant in that city. And of course, she was the first convert, if you remember, from that area under Paul's ministry. She was with some of the ladies as Paul was preaching down by the river and so forth. And really, really interesting story in that. Go read that if you haven't read it in a while. It's cool stuff going on there. In the background, we see Jesus showing up again. Jesus describes himself in three things he says. He describes himself as the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished bronze. This is the only place in the book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. He has other titles throughout the rest of the book, but this is the only place that he actually takes this title. And of course, that title and the way Jesus is described both at the beginning and the end of this letter all alludes to Psalm 2, which is one of the most important of the Messianic Psalms. And of course, right in the center of that psalm, in verses 6 and 7, you have the Messianic King speaking in that psalm. And he says, as for me, or really this is God speaking in verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then verse 7 is the king. He's the Messiah that the Lord has installed. And this is what the king says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. It's interesting. Again, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God here. And this is in the city where the emperor and Apollo, Terimnus, they're worshipped as sons of God, of Zeus, of the head god in the Greek pantheon and so forth. And so all of these ways that Jesus reveals himself, I think, are meant to be very on-the-nose punches at, listen, those things, people that claim to be sons of gods, they're nothing. I'm the true Son of God, right? All that other stuff, that's not reality. And so Jesus identifies himself as such here. And that'll have some ramifications for the rest of the letter. On page 53, a few more notes there about his fiery eyes. We've already come over here and looked at this at one point. And we've talked quite a bit about his fiery eyes. The first time we hear that in chapter 1, first time we see Jesus, John sees Jesus. He says, you know, he sees him and he has the fiery eyes. And we talked about the symbolism of that, that it speaks to Jesus' penetrating gaze. There's nothing that's hidden from him. And, of course, fire, often a representation of God's holiness, his judgment, purity, greatness, all those things. So Jesus, as he looks and peers into these situations, he's doing so out of a place of purity and righteousness. And again, nothing's hidden from him. So, and that's very apt for this letter because he's going to give them some correction on some of the things that are happening within the church. His feet of bronze, we've already talked about that. That was earlier. You can look back in your notes, both in the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And I think that was the main place that we talked about that. But his feet of bronze, these are speaks to his stability, you know, the fact that his feet are not made out of clay or earth or something like that. But instead, his feet are bronze. And also, in this translation, It says that his feet who are like polished bronze. And if you remember, there's some debate over whether that word ought to be translated polished or burnished bronze. The burnished bronze will be bronze that has just come out of a furnace and it's glowing white hot. I think that's the image that we have here. So again, a terrifying image of Jesus. He looks like somebody that has just come out of a furnace, right? He's all on fire and emanating light. And I mean, just a terrifying image of him. But again, it's meant to comfort his people. And so here we have that image repeated here because this letter, he is very pointed about some of the false teaching and things that they're going to have to deal with here and put in line. Now, let me stop there. I mean, any questions or anything on that so far? All right. Then if you notice, Jesus begins to address the church in 2:19. He says, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, steadfast endurance. So they're doing well. In fact, your recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. This is a contrast to Ephesus. If you remember, they had started out well, and they still had their theology right, but they had kind of dwindled off and they had lost their first love. Here Jesus says to this church, y'all are doing better now than when you first started. That's a pretty good praise, I'm going to have to say. I don't know about y'all, but generally the longer we do something, the more our fervor and, you know, and passion about it kind of wanes off. Here, he says that their more recent deeds are greater than their earlier ones. So, great praise from Jesus. But, here you go, you got a faction within the church. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Oh, man, that's... You need to circle that word, tolerate. That's a... tolerance has become a big, big issue in our culture, right? And here, Jesus is saying there's some things we ought not tolerate as believers. Yeah, Molly?
Do you think she's an actual person?
Yes. I think this is an actual person within the church. But, okay, but again, since this letter needs not just to be for the church at Thyatira, but for all the churches, right? He picks this symbolic name for her so that whoever reads this from here on out, you might think, oh, I think we got a Jezebel in our church too, you know? And I've been around, I'm going to tell you what, I've been in churches that we got Jezebels and Ahabs and everybody else in there, you know? So, but here he's specifically picking on this particular woman. He labels her Jezebel. If you remember, Jezebel from the Old Testament, one of the most wicked characters in the Old Testament. And of course, what she does is she, along with her husband, incites Israel into one of the greatest periods of idolatry and just all kind of stuff going on with her reign. So that's why he picks the name Jezebel for her. I've got some notes, very brief, on page 53, where you can go read about the historical Jezebel that's in reference, 1 Kings 16, 2 Kings 9:30. And always you got to read the end of her story, see what happens to her. Doesn't turn out well for her. Jesus is far more gracious to this Jezebel than they were to that first Jezebel. So go and you can go and read that. But notice what Jesus says about her. He says, number one, she calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The fact that he hinges on this and also links it to her calling herself a prophetess, what he's saying is she is standing opposed to every other form of prophecy that we've had in the Bible leading up to this. In fact, one of the later prophets, the two themes that they often warned Israel about was sexuality and food sacrificed to idols, or just idolatry in general. That these were the two snares that got Israel into all their trouble. Everything can be traced back to that. And if you remember, let's see, did I put this here? No. If you remember, if you look over just back one or two pages, well, at one page, on page 49, I talked about this in relationship to the teaching of Balaam that was mentioned in the letter to Pergamum. And down at the very bottom of page 49 in bold, I've got this sequence. Idolatry leads to ignorance, leads to immorality. Or idolatry produces ignorance, which produces immorality. And we see that pattern all throughout Scripture. So where we see immorality really, really flourishing, that's based on the fact that people don't know, or they've either rejected what truth is and what reality is and what is truly good and righteous and worthwhile and so forth. And they've usually come to that conclusion because they have lapsed into idolatry. They have turned to some other god rather than the one true God, and they're letting that false god define what is good and true and just. You don't have to look much further than our present culture to see that process in spades. There's probably another I that I ought to put there at the end of that, and it's insanity, because I think that's the next step. You can stay insanity, because once you get in that spiral of ignorance and immorality and spiraling, the only place you can go from that is absolute insanity, where you reject reality altogether. You know, and we see that even swirling around in the ancient world. You know, you see this all throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, Domitian believed that he was one of the Roman gods in human flesh. How do you get to that point? You know, anyway. So Jezebel, she comes on and she's deceives Jesus' servants. There's some within the church that have been deceived into the sexual immorality and the food sacrifice to idols. So idolatry, they're taking part in the pagan rituals and whatnot. Notice 21, he says, I've given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. So Jesus there's already been some warning. He's given her the time, and she does not want to turn away from it. So what is he going to do? Verse 22, look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness. That's a really good translation of that. He's going to make her sicker than she can possibly imagine. And those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering, unless they repent of their deeds. Further, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the kidneys, minds, and hearts, and I will pay each one of you for what your deeds deserve. I think it's really interesting. If you notice, Jesus' discipline here is meant to be remedial. He said he's trying to call her back. He doesn't say I'm going to cut her off and completely destroy her. In fact, the fact that he says at the end that he's going to give her followers a deadly disease as well, one of the things that Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians is he's talking about the sinfulness that exists among them. And the big part of that sinfulness is their disunity. They're fighting over everything. They're divided. Some are they're in the faction of Apollos. Some are in the faction of Paul. And there's no unity when they come together for the Lord's Supper. And, you know, there's just all kind of division within the church. And Paul, as he's talking about that, he's talking about the sin amongst them. And he said, that's why many of you are sick. And some of you have even fallen asleep. In other words, as sin grows among the people of God, the Lord will use sickness as a remedial calling back. If you're starting to suffer in one way or another, it may be the Lord Jesus trying to get your attention. Now, it may not be. But I can tell you the way you can figure out real quick. If you got a lot of sin going on and you're sick all the time, there's something happening, right? I mean, that's pretty simple. I was in a church one time and I was preaching on forgiveness, on the absolute necessity for believers to forgive. And I was making the point that Jesus and Paul teach that for believers, we don't have the option of forgiveness. It's if we've received the forgiveness of Jesus, we are bound to forgive others. We have to. It's what he calls us to. And I was talking about people that I'd known that had just been bitter over something their whole lives and could not practice forgiveness. And the effect that had on them, you know. And I was talking about the fact that forgiveness is not just for the people that have offended us. It's really for us. It's for our redemption. Because if you cling to things and you can't let things go, that stuff will eat you alive. And I remember there was a lady that was in that church, and she had a chronic ongoing back problem. And she came up to me after one of those sermons, and she says, Stacy, it hit me today that I have got somebody that I have not forgiven for something that happened 30 years ago. Do you think that could be part of why I've got this back problem all the time? And I would say, sister, not only is it likely, probably exactly why you got it. And she said, I'm going home this afternoon. I'm going to start doing whatever I need to do to let that go. And she, over the process of 6 months, she did that. She actually forgave this person, right? Went through everything she had to do to make that work out. And lo and behold, pain started to go away, started to move away. We, you know, we live after the so-called scientific revolution, the Enlightenment. And we think that there's no, well, our culture wants us to believe that there's no connection between what we are physically and what we are spiritually. And the Bible is completely opposite of that. The Bible teaches very clearly that your physicality is produced by your spirituality. Spirit comes first, and then what's material. And so the things, the movements that we have, and that interior of ourselves, it affects us in very major ways. And one of the things that Jesus uses to get our attention spiritually is to bring affliction physically. And boy, think about that. I mean, you know that when you get sick, and I love the fact that he says, putting her on a bed of violent illness, on a bed. If you've had to spend any time in a bed being sick, it's not long into that process that you're praying, Lord Jesus, I will do whatever I need to do to get out of this bed and be whole and be well again, right? So, you know, we see this all over the place. And the Lord will use that. And notice, the point is not to destroy these people. It's to call them back. It's to call them to repentance. It's to call them that they'll put away their idolatry and their immorality and everything else. And so Jesus says, I've given them time. They haven't taken it yet. Now we're going to have to step measures up a little bit. And to me, that's a really encouraging thing in the midst of all this, because the Lord Jesus wants his people to be whole and secure. And so he will do whatever it takes to do that. And if they don't respond, there is evidence that he will simply take you out. Right? He'll bring death into the equation. And again, that's a merciful thing on the Lord Jesus. Because what he's doing is he's short-circuiting this process that will continue on and on and on and on and on and get worse and worse and worse. He'll simply take the person out. And that's what I think is he's alluding to there, with I'll give him a deadly disease. And then notice what will happen. Then all the churches will know that I am the one, and I love this description, that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, kidneys and hearts. In the ancient world, almost all of the interior spiritual organs, you know, were in the center of the body. Especially in Hebrew thought, Hebrews do not have a word for mind the way we do. You know, we've got a word brain that means the physical organ that's in there. But when I talk about my mind, I'm not talking about the physical organ. I'm talking about all the stuff that happens, the spiritual part of it, all the energy and thoughts and, you know, you can take a brain out of somebody's head, but you can't plug that into anything and get the thoughts out of it, right? They would sure love to, and they're trying to figure out how to do that, but that's not possible yet, maybe not ever. So there's a difference. Hebrews didn't even conceive of it that way. They talked about our hearts, our kidneys, and our guts, and the heart was the place of thought. Kidneys are the place of, that's kind of where everything comes together, and then your guts were the place of emotion. And we still have that in our culture. You know, when you have a gut reaction, what is your gut telling you to do? What you ought to listen to? You know, there's more nerve endings in your guts than there are in your brains. I don't know if you're aware of that. And there's a reason for that, right? The Lord has built this great antenna called our body. And I've taught my girls this time in and time out. If something does not feel right, if it feels weird, or if you get the sense, your body telling you, I need to get out of here, you do not call me, you get out of there. You go, because your body's picking up on stuff that you're not aware of. That's the way we were designed, right? And the ancients understood this. Just because they didn't have something stuck in their ear all the time or up, whatever. You know, it's like, man, wait a minute. That guy's up there preaching, and that doesn't, something's just not sitting right with me, right? It's just, you know, and generally if you feel anything up here, what do we feel? Headache, right? Well, now you really know you got something going on if it's aching your head. So here the fact that Jesus searches kidneys and hearts, he's talking about the deepest part of who we are. He peers down and he can see down into that part of you that you don't even have full access to, you know? I mean, how many times a day do you go through and you either have some kind of feeling or some kind of thought and you think, where did that come from? You know, you daydream and driving down the road and leave your house, you wind up at work, you have no idea how you got there. I do not remember the trip. Have y'all ever done that before? You're just lost in your, where'd that come from? But I'm going to tell you what, some days I really realize how out of control I am with everything that goes on with me. And it's so encouraging, you know, so encouraging. Ah, Jesus has got it. We can move on along through here. So here, Jesus, knowing what's going on deep within these people, he's going to give them exactly what they need to draw them back to himself. Questions or comments about any of that? Let me, while you're looking, let me look at these notes, make sure I... by the way, on page 54, there's a that reference to the heart, to the kidneys and hearts. That's actually an allusion to Jeremiah 17:10, where the exact same language is used. And here it's in reference to Yahweh, the Lord God, Father God. I, Yahweh, examine the mind. That's the word is kidneys there. I test the heart to give each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. That's almost exactly what Jesus says there in Revelation, 2:23. So alluding, really quoting from Jeremiah 17:10 there. Anybody, any questions about that so far? All right, that last statement there on page 54, I've got some notes. I will repay each one of you for what your deeds deserve. We're gonna deal with this more as we get on over into the letter. But one of the themes that I think you can trace through the New Testament without any question is that judgment is always based on a person's works, a person's deeds, and out of that comes praise, recompense, or in the case of believers, those things that we've done that are wicked are going to be burned up. And so forgiveness and reconciliation and all those things play a factor in. But there's very definitely the judgment is going to be based on works. And Jesus gives people what is fit for them. But again, let me just say this. That's always run through the fact that for Jesus' children, his goal is always to bring us to a point of maturity, spiritual maturity, being like him. And so he's trying to shape us and move us and turn us into the people that he wants us to be. But there's this sober reality that if you act in sinful and foolish ways, well, then I'm going to have to deal with you according to that. We just can't let things go on the way they are because I'm trying to turn you into something else. You know, it's what a father does, a mother does. With their children, you don't let your kids do whatever they want to do without you have, you know, some input into it. I have some vision on what I want my daughters to be as they grow and mature, and I want to guide them into that. Sometimes they go along willingly, and sometimes they go along unwillingly. It doesn't matter to me. You're going to get, though, to where I hope I can take you, right? And that's the way Father God deals with us. And so, very sober warning. I'm going to talk more about the judgment as we get on over toward the end. And we'll have a whole section where we'll have to talk about that. But here, already you get the principle that Jesus is going to repay each one according to what their deeds deserve and so forth.
But do you not agree that what he's going to be looking at
yes.
did for him?
Yes, absolutely.
He has already paid for the things we did.
That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's no... There's no taking away from things. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And of course, Paul, we'll have a section. Paul teaches that in Corinthians, you know, where he talks about every man's works are going to be judged and they'll be evaluated by fire. The things that are wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned up, but the things that are eternal will remain, the gold and the silver. So for us, that process is one of Jesus is going to take care of the negative and we're only going to receive the praise for the positive, you know, in that sense. But for an unbeliever, whole different deal. You know, it's a whole different deal.
Our Lord enters into being our advocate.
That's right.
He stands there when we stand before God.
Yeah.
And he'll say, when it was something wrong, he'll say, I paid for it.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. And paid it all. And paid more than what was required, you know. He hasn't just paid our debt, but he's actually redeemed us. He's paid more than what was necessary to simply pay our debt, you know, right? That's an awesome idea there, right? In other words, if my bill is $100, Jesus, how much did you pay? Well, you can't put a price on it. That's how much I paid, right? not even $100 million. It gets to be close to what I've paid. How do you put a price on the blood of the Son of God? You know, oh, man alive, you know.
Jesus paid it all.
That's right. Yeah. And that's the great thing. He doesn't even call you to pay it back. You don't even really owe it back to him, right? He's got something much higher that he has in mind for us. Unbelievable. Yeah, unbelievable. There on the next part there, Jesus says, he encourages the church. He says, 51 and 224, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, all you who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep things of Satan, I say to you, I don't put any additional burdens on you. Hold on to what you have until I come. I've got a note about that on page 54. What does he mean by these deep things of Satan? And you can look at the note that I've given you there at the very bottom of the page. It's a quote from Osborne's commentary that lays out the options. One of the ways that you could take this is that this is a fairly sarcastic statement, or it could be taken literally. I think what's going on is probably, and this is always true with false teaching, there's some element of it that says, the more you understand how evil works, the better you'll be able to deal with it. And I think that's what's going on here. In other words, they're saying that we really need to understand how Satan works. So let's go take part in the pagan festivals. Let's go understand what's happening here. And Jesus says, no, that never works. When you go and get, you know, when you start dancing with the devil, well, it's the devil that's going to lead, right? You don't get to just be an inactive participant in it. So more than likely, these false teachers have had some kind of thing where they're saying, you know, we're doing these things so we can know how to fight against them, or so that we show they have no control over us, or something like that. But they've entered into this really backwards way of thinking that they're going to understand these deeper things of Satan. And Jesus says, those of you who haven't done that, I don't say anything else to you. So again, that more characterizes this type of false teaching that's going on. There's been all kind of people like that throughout history. Rasputin, if you know that name, very influential. Boy, that guy was something wrong with that boy. I mean, man, if you read anything about him, that guy really may be an alien. I don't know. Very strange, but he took where Paul teaches in Romans that where we have sinned all the more, God's grace has abounded all the more. He lived his life by this thing that the more he sinned, the more of God's grace he would get, right? And he saw that as entering into this deeper teaching of whatever. And well, that's those deep things of Satan. It's a twisting of the scripture into something, you know, some kind of hidden magic, whatever. And so Jesus says, don't get hung up in all that stuff. Anything you need to know, I've taught you. I've left for you. There's nothing deeper you need to figure out there. So he doesn't give any other burden on the church people who have taken that on. Then just here at the end, he says, to the one who conquers, here's the promise, to the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds unto the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. Just as I have a right to receive, to rule from my Father, I will give him the morning star. This is another great, just kind of mind-blowing reality. Here again, Jesus is alluding to Psalm 2, where the Messiah, the King that God has installed on Mount Zion, he's going to be given authority over the nations, and he's going to rule those nations with a rod of iron. Here Jesus says that to the one who conquers, he's actually going to give part of that ruling authority to us, that through him, with him, as we conquer and as we persevere, we're going to get to rule over the nations with him. And we're going to see that repeated a couple more times in Revelation. We've already seen similar ideas on page 55 in 1 Corinthians 6. And let me just say that in the background of this is Jesus teaching in John 5, I think it is. Jesus says, listen, the Father is not going to judge anybody. In fact, he has entrusted all judgment over to the Son. So there Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the judge of everybody. But then in 1 Corinthians 6, 6:2 specifically, Paul says to believers, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So even though Jesus is preeminent judge, he, because we belong to him, he's going to delight in giving us some responsibility in that judgment. Just as he is sovereign king and he is going to rule over all the nations, he is going to delight in giving us some responsibility in that rulership. Does that make sense? And one of the last things that's going to be said about believers in the book of Revelation is that we're going to rule and reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That sounds pretty good to me. I don't know about y'all. That's a pretty heavy promise. In Revelation 5, we're gonna see that repeated in this song of the 24 elders, and they're describing the people of God that Jesus has redeemed from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Notice he says in 5:10, there you have appointed them as a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So part and parcel of what Jesus is doing with his people is turning us into a kingdom of priests, which he intended all humanity to be in the beginning. That's what Adam and Eve were shaped and fashioned to be. Now in the fulfillment of it, all these people from every nation, tribe, language, they're going to reign on the earth as priests, serving God and so forth. Again, there's this reference to the morning star. Jesus says, I will give him the morning star. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is himself the morning star. You can see that top of page 56. Jesus describes himself in Revelation 22:16. In that last part of that verse, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's a lot that's going on in that. This is probably an allusion to Balaam's prophecy about the ruler who's going to come, who will be a star that will come forth from Jacob. So there's a lot that's going on there. Go ahead and read through those notes that I've given you, bottom page 56, a little bit of top page 57. I'll say a little bit more about that next when we come together. We need to stop here. But let me just say that this morning star, again, in the book of Revelation, is in reference to Jesus. And I'll say more about that. Just a couple more things I'll say about that next week. But let me go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up right there next week. Any questions or comments right quick before we break out for the day? All right, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us and let everybody get on back to work that needs to get on. If you got any other questions, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you. But let me go ahead and dismiss everybody that needs to go. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And as today we see it just reading a couple of verses together, 15 verses, it's such a rich treasure trove that we cannot even in an hour begin to skim the surface of everything that lies connected to your word, within the word itself, within the culture of this time, in its larger significance as it relates to us. But Lord, as we read these verses, we're reminded of two things that I think are always in the background of everything, and that is you never change in terms of what you believe is true and just and right and beautiful and good and glorious. And at the same time, men and women, we have been wicked and twisted and always up to the same thing from day one almost. And there's no new thing under the sun, no sin that we commit today that's in any way different from things that have happened in the past. We just see the wickedness growing on a larger scale in our time and headed in directions that may not have happened before. But nevertheless, we know that you have a remedy to all these things and a salvation for all these things and a redemption for all these. And we look forward to that day when Jesus does return to set everything right and to heal all that's wrong when the kingdom comes in full power and glory. And so we pray all this for his great name's sake. Amen.